today. But we're continuing to look at the confession, and we're continuing to look at chapter 1, which is on the doctrine of Scripture. We're taking our time going through this chapter because it's so important. And we will eventually, I know you feel like, okay, doctrine of Scripture, doctrine of Scripture, doctrine of Scripture. I hope you're not getting, you know, kind of overloaded with it, but it's very important. And we will move on then to, you know, doctrine of God, doctrine of man, doctrine of sin, doctrine of salvation, doctrine of Christ. All that's coming, but we're in chapter 1 building the foundation on what is our source of authority about Scripture. And we're looking in particular at paragraph 8. And I think this is a very important one, especially in our age. And you may remember that I noted, I think, three important things about this paragraph. One is it's stressed on the fact that the Bible is immediately inspired in the original languages. It's immediately inspired in Hebrew and in Greek. I said last time, for example, that excludes any idea that the Bible is immediately inspired, say, in English. It wasn't written in English. It's written in Hebrew and Greek. The second key point I think paragraph 8 addresses is the preservation of Scripture, which we're going to talk a little bit about today. And then the third key thing, which we'll talk about in a future lesson, will be the translation of Scripture. So immediate inspiration, preservation, and translation. And we've already talked about the immediate inspiration. Today we're going to talk a little bit about preservation. Before we start, though, let me read for us paragraph 8, which says, "The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it, was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic, so as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God, who have a right unto and interest in the Scriptures, and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation under which they come, that the Word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope." So I don't know if you picked up on that, the three emphases: the immediate inspiration of Scriptures in the original languages, Hebrew and Greek, their preservation, and then the need to translate them into the languages of the people so that they have access to the Word of God. Today, really, what we're focusing on is this one phrase. It's right in the middle of this paragraph 8. "And by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages." God not only inspired the Word, but he has preserved the Word. And this is what our confession emphasizes. E.F. Hills, in an introduction to a book by someone else on the ending of Mark, says, "Every faithful Christian must reckon seriously with the teaching of Christ concerning the providential preservation of Scripture." James Orr, a Scottish theologian of a generation ago, said, "If a revelation is given by God and has been sent by God, it is reasonable to expect that provision will be made for the preservation of the knowledge of the revelation in some permanent authoritative form." So, you see why this is connected? What difference would it make if you said, "I believe the Bible is inspired. I believe Paul was moved by the Holy Spirit to write down the letters that are in the New Testament"? If you believed in the inspiration of Scripture, but you didn't believe that after the Bible was inspired, that God had preserved it, that he had kept it pure in all ages, so that it was accessible to the people of God, and so that even in this generation, what we have when we open our Bibles and look at Romans or 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians is in fact what Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote. Does that make sense? If we believe in inspiration, it really, you can believe it. If you believe in inspiration but don't believe in preservation, then the Bible could be inspired, then it could be lost. And we don't have it. So you must believe as well in the doctrine of the preservation of the Word of God. One of the things that I think if you look at this with some care in the Bible itself, we see evidences of an emphasis on the preservation of the Word. Sometimes this includes exhortations not to change or not to add to the words that are in Scripture. So let me just cite a few passages. You can look these up or you can just listen to me read them. Let me cite a few passages. Deuteronomy chapter 4 verse 2 says, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." In other words, Moses said, do not add anything to the words I'm giving you, and don't diminish them. Don't take anything away from them. Deuteronomy 12:32. "What things soever I command you, observe to do it, that thou shalt not add thereunto, nor diminish it." In the Psalms, Psalm 12 is passage often cited with regard to the purity or the faultlessness of Scripture when it says in Psalm 12, verse 6, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." But then look at verse 7. "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Now, I must say that sometimes that's taken as, I think, as a reference to preservation. I actually think the object there, the them, is referring to the people of God. So I think in some ways verse 7 is more a proof text for the perseverance of the saints. However, I don't think it's inappropriate to say it also applies to the keeping of the word. Does that make sense? But if God's people are preserved, part of the way they're preserved is by having the word. And so I think it can refer to the preservation of the word as well. Psalm 119, verse 89. "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." Psalm 119, verse 160. "Thy word is truth from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever." So it's talking about the revelation of God's word through the prophets, but it's also talking about the inscripturation of that word. So in addition to passages like that, we can also look to things in the narrative of the Old Testament that speak to the preservation of the word. One example of this is in Exodus chapter 32. This is the golden calf episode, it's sometimes called. You know, Moses is up on Sinai getting the law from God, and Aaron, meanwhile, is leading the people to worship the golden calf. And remember when Moses comes down, it says in Exodus 32 that he had the two tables of the testimony which were written on both sides. And it says in Exodus 32:16, "And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables." And yet Moses, we're told in Exodus 32:19, when he saw the apostasy of the people, cast the tables out of his hand and break them beneath the mount. So the word God himself had written on those tablets, both sides. And when Moses saw the apostasy of the people, he broke those tablets. And you might say, well, has the word failed? Has it not been preserved? Has it been destroyed? No. What happens after this? It says, "After Israel had been chastened and repented, the Lord told Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, And I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the preservation of the word? The sinfulness of the people had resulted in the written word being broken. Would it be lost? No. God allowed it to be written again in exactly the same form so that it was preserved. Another example of this would be in some of these. I'm just going to address very briefly. And some of these, by the way, I preached back in 2015. I preached a series of sermons on some of these passages where I went into much greater detail on them. But in 2 Kings chapters 22 and 23, there's the account of the time during the reign of the king Josiah when the law was lost. And they were doing a refurbishment of the temple, and the priest found the book of the law. It had been lost. They had gone a generation without having part of the word of God. And just the priest brought it to Josiah, and Josiah had it read before the people, and they repented. And but the point is, the word for nearly a generation was lost, and yet God allowed it to be preserved, kept in the temple, and then republished and displayed before the people again. God preserved his word. Another example of this from the narratives of the Old Testament is in Jeremiah chapter 36. This is the account where the king, Jehoiakim, was ruling, and Jeremiah had gone out and prophesied the sins of the people and how they were going to be, God was going to allow them to fall to the Babylonians, and they were going to be punished. And Jehoiakim hated this. And so it says he literally took a penknife and he sat in front of a winter fire and he literally cut the word of God that had come through the prophet Jeremiah and threw it in the fire. He was sort of an ancient Thomas Jefferson. Just a few miles from here, Jefferson did that during his lifetime. He took the New Testament and all the parts in it that were supernatural, the resurrection, miracles, and so forth, he just cut it out and pasted his sort of non-naturalistic, non-supernatural Bible. It's called Jefferson's Bible. Well, Jehoiakim did this. He just cut up all of everything Jeremiah said because he didn't want to be rebuked. He did not want to be exhorted by Jeremiah. He didn't want the people hearing that the nation was in sin, and this is why they were about to be punished, and they needed to repent. So he took it and he cut it up. And then you know what happened next? God came to Jeremiah, and this is Jeremiah 36, verse 27. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after that the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, and Baruch was Jeremiah's scribe, saying, take thee again another roll and write in it all the former words which were in the first roll, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, hath burned. So what happened? Jehoiakim tried to destroy God's word, and God wouldn't let him. God preserved his word. So do you see this as a pattern? Moses, during the days of King Josiah, during the days of King Jehoiakim, God preserves his word. Now, what happened after Israel was destroyed, 586 BC, under the Babylonians? We don't know. We're never given a description of it. But we do know that when the Israelites came back to Jerusalem, that they were led by a man named Ezra, who was a priest and a scribe. As best as we can understand, during the time of Ezra, that was when the Old Testament writings were brought together. God had not allowed those words to be lost, but they were gathered together again so that the people could hear the reading of the word. So that by the time of Jesus in the first century, Jesus could say in Matthew 5:18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be preserved. And in the Sermon on the Mount, or actually in the Sermon on the Mount of Olives, in Matthew 24:35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." In John 10:35, Jesus said, "And the scriptures cannot be broken." We also see the doctrine of the preservation of the scriptures, and now we can add the New Testament writings were being written. And Peter says in 1 Peter 1:23 and following, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Now, once the New Testament books were written, how was the Word of God preserved? We don't have any of the originals. We have none of what are called the autographs. What we have are copies. And the Word of God was copied. It was faithfully copied by various unknown men. And we know that there were men who attempted during that time period, as the New Testament was being copied, they attempted to corrupt it. There were men who didn't like sometimes the theology. Maybe they didn't agree with wanting to say that Jesus was Lord, Jesus was God. And so they attempted to tinker with some of those passages to remove that. One possible place where that was done was 1 Timothy 3:16, where some ancient manuscript says of Jesus, "He was manifested in the flesh." But others, the ones we believe are most faithful, say, "God was manifested in the flesh," clearly affirming the deity of Jesus. There were also, in the copying of these documents, sometimes there were accidental omissions of words or mishearing of things. And so there were human mistakes. But God allowed His Word to be faithfully copied and faithfully preserved. And then all they had were hand-copied manuscripts until we get to the early 16th century. And it was a technological revolution, the invention of the printing press. And for the first time ever, they were able to print manuscripts of the original Hebrew and the original Greek. And the first person to do it, the Greek manuscripts, was a man named Erasmus in 1516, printed the Greek New Testament, and then that was picked up and used by the Protestant reformers, by Calvin, by Theodore Beza, by Martin Luther, and the men who followed after them, and they translated the Bible for the first time into all the languages of Europe, into German, Dutch, Hungarian, French, Spanish, English. William Tyndale, first person ever to translate the Bible from the original languages into English. He did the New Testament in 1525. Did part of the Old Testament until he was arrested and burned at the stake. And his last words apparently were reported to have been, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." But God preserved His Word through the period it was copied. Then it got this more standardized form when it was able to be printed for the first time. And so we can say that God has faithfully preserved His Word. Now, let me just say, this is the last thing, and we'll have some discussion. This is an important issue. And one of the things that's happened in modern times, in the last 100 years or so, is I think we've had an attempt from a good motive to defend the reliability of Scripture against the attacks of modernists and people who are skeptics. But I think it's given us a bit of a problem. And that is, beginning in the late 19th and early 20th century, there were conservative men One of them was a man named B.B. Warfield, who taught at Princeton. He was conservative and he wanted to defend the scriptures from attacks of modernists and skeptics. But he came up with this theory that the Bible was inerrant in the original autographs. So if we have the original Romans, that it had been inerrantly written by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Or if we had the original copy of Matthew, that it had been inerrantly written by Matthew. But, Warfield said, when it was copied, there were scribal errors. And he said, what we have to do now is, in the modern period, we have to reconstruct what the original was. We have to use scientific methodology to reconstruct. This is called a reconstructionist view of the text. And he thought this would work with the modernists who could look at the manuscripts and see that there were variations in the copying of the Bible. So he said, the Bible's without error in the original autographs. Of course, what did the skeptics say? Where are the original autographs? Well, we don't have any. They're just hypothetical. They used to exist, but we don't have them now. And so in the end, that did not end up being a very good apologetic defense. And my suggestion is that that was a novelty. That is not the view that the Protestant reformers or the Puritans and the people who put together our confession. They said not only was the Bible immediately inspired, but also it was providentially preserved, kept pure and entire in each generation. And God was providentially at work. He was providentially at work when it was first set and printed for the first time. And he was providentially at work when that text was the one that was that became the basis for all the translations that brought a religious revival to the world through the Reformation. And so, instead of having a restorationist view of the preservation of Scripture, I would say we have a preservationist view of the restoration of Scripture. Well, I'm going to stop there. That is covering a lot of ground, and I know it may have been stuff that might be new to some of you, or maybe unclear to you. Anybody with a question or a comment? Clear as mud.
New to me.
New to you. Well, I think there's a good thing, and you know, most of the faithful people of God through the ages, when they open their Bibles, they think, this is God's Word and I trust it. And that's the attitude you should have. But I think one of the problems we're having in this modern period, and I'm not necessarily against all modern translations, but one of the bad things is with many modern translations, there have been tinkering with the text that's coming out of this restorationist movement. And if you have some of the modern translations, like if you have the New International Version, NIV, which is probably the most popular evangelical Bible that's in print. And you look at, does anybody have an NIV with them by chance? No, of course we wouldn't. The nearly inspired version. You can pull it up on your phone. But if you look at Matthew 6:13, let me give you a couple of test passages. We look at Matthew 6:13, it's the Lord's Prayer. And at the end of the Lord's Prayer, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, etc. At the end, in the traditional text, and you can find it like in the King James Version because it's based on the traditional text of the Greek New Testament, it ends with a doxology. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. If you look at the NIV, that doxology is not there. You just get to the end of the prayer and it ends, what's the last clause? I have to look it up. Yeah, Is that it? That's the last clause. Yeah, I'll just double check it to make sure. With verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So in the NIV, boom, it ends there. In the NIV. But they'll have a footnote. And they'll have a footnote that says, some manuscripts include the following. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. But they exclude it. I'm just giving you another example is Acts chapter 8, verse 37. Acts 8, 37 in a translation that's based on the traditional text, like the King James Version. And the King James Version isn't the only one that follows after the traditional text, but it's one of the ones that does. In Acts 8, 37, this is when Philip meets the Ethiopian eunuch. It says, and Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you have the NIV and you read Acts 8, it skips from verse 36 to verse 38. And verse 37 is put in a footnote at the bottom of the page. And there's another note there that says this verse does not occur in some early manuscripts. The people who edited the NIV, who put it together, what they're saying is, we think that we can improve on the traditional text. And we can take the information we have now, and we can restore a better text than the one that has traditionally been used by Christians throughout the generations. And they would say, I'm going to try to just put myself in their shoes, they would say God has preserved His Word, but He's done it through us using scientific method to reconstruct the text now, in the modern period. Whereas I think our confession holds out a different opinion, that God has preserved His Word and kept it pure and entire in every generation. So that in my humble opinion, the doxology should be part of the text of Scripture. Acts 8:37 should be part of the text of Scripture. And this is where it becomes very practical, is in the proliferation of modern translations. And we're getting to a point in the English-speaking world, we have so many modern translations, and there's so many innovations being introduced, that unfortunately, in many places, it's creating confusion as to what is the Bible. And it's undermining people's ability to have confidence in the authority of the Bible. And there have been reactions to that. One of the reactions has been churches that are like, okay, we're going to use the King James Version and that's it. And I can understand that position. I'm sympathetic to it to some degree. I don't think that's the right position, because the Bible wasn't immediately inspired in English. It was immediately inspired in Hebrew and Greek. And that's what we need to stress, is the immediate inspiration and the preservation of the Word, so that what we have now in the traditional text is the Word of God.
The ending of Mark
is a controversial issue, and I was talking with some of the guys at lunch about that today. But there and some of this I know you've heard probably ad nauseum from me, and I write about it ad nauseum as well on my blog. But two major passages of the New Testament that are the most disputed. The first is the ending of Mark 16, 9 through 20, which in modern translations is put in brackets. The second most controversial passage is the woman caught in adultery, John 7, 53 through 8, 11, which is also bracketed in some modern translations. In fact, if you go back, some of you, Jeff and I may be the only people here, remember when the RSV came out? I think it first came out actually before me, 1952, but I remember there was conversation about its use in my younger days. The old RSV was the first modern translation that actually took verses 9 through 20 completely out of the text. If you have an old RSV that was published before 1971, it's in the footnotes. And then after 1971, they added it back into the text and put brackets around it. But there was
controversy about the ending of Mark as well. Anyone else?
Did different religions use different denominations?
Yeah.
Use different, like the NIV, who used that?
The NIV is mainly used by broad evangelicals. So most of your community churches, a lot of Southern Baptist churches use it. A lot of just non-denominational churches. Most what we call mainline Protestant churches, like United Methodists or Presbyterian Church USA, or the Episcopal Church USA or America, I'm not sure what it's called, or the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, they use the New Revised Standard Version. But actually, if you compare the NRSV, New Revised Standard Version, and NIV, they're both based on the same modern text. So they would both not have the doxology, they would both have brackets around Mark 16, 19, 20, they would both relegate Acts 8, 37 to the footnotes. More conservative evangelical churches might use the New King James Version, which is also based on the traditional text. So it has Acts 8:37. It has the doxology. It does not put brackets around. The funny thing is they would include it. If they included it in the prayer, they would include it. But if you look at the Bible, then it would be out. And they would say, we don't think that was originally in the Bible. But anyways, so there are different denominations that tend to use different, and of course there's a subset of fundamental churches, fundamental Baptist churches that use only the King James Version exclusively. A lot of Calvinistic Baptist churches and even Presbyterian Church and PCA churches use the English Standard Version. It's very popular right now, and it actually is based on exactly the same text as the NRSV and the NIV. So it also, if you look at it, it also excludes the Lord's Prayer or the doxology of the Lord's Prayer. It also excludes Acts 8:37. It puts brackets around Mark 16, 9 through 20. I don't want you to attack those folks. My challenge is, what is the proper understanding of the preservation of God's Word? Because I think some of them are operating under an understanding, as they perceive it, of what the preservation means. And it's the restorationist view. Now, we, modern scholars, we can reconstruct the lost texts. And I'm challenging that as to whether that is a confessional view. And the confessional view is, no, God has faithfully preserved His Word, kept it, as the confession says, pure and entire in every generation, if that makes sense. But I think it's an issue that, I want to honestly say, as I've said before, the position I'm espousing is a minority position. It's not one that's held by even most of our fellow Reformed Baptist churches. But it is a view that's held by many conservative Reformed folk in the U.S. and in U.K. and other places. Yeah. Anybody else? All right. Well, I know it's one of my hobby horses, but it's there. It's in paragraph 8. And we will move on to other things, though. We're going to go
some
on.
Some of the implications of all this have to be digested. There's a lot of stuff that I've said for years that I say, well, yeah, but I didn't know that I was saying that, for example.
Mm-hmm.
You talk about original autographs being inerrant and maybe errors migrated in through translation, scribal errors, numbers particularly, not the book of numbers, but numbers in seem to contradict one another.
Right.
The text of King James sometimes. So I just thought it was quite an error. But I didn't realize that I was saying two things that were actually wrong, or could be wrong.
Yeah.
Interpretive implications are wrong. So there's a lot to digest in this book.
Yes, there is. There is a lot. And I'm not, I feel like I'm still a student of it. I'm still learning, and I'm trying to work out what I think is the right view. I hope maybe at some point I might write on it. I'm still working out my theology on it, but I think I'm onto something that feels right. On
the logical implication is yeah. The safest ground is to take the course that you've taken.
Mm-hmm.
You have to make it a supernatural event. God has to have taken care of it, and we don't have it.
Well, that's an interesting point, because I think in some ways the evangelicals of the 20th century maybe were embarrassed to say they wanted to speak to modern people who are anti-supernaturalistic, and to say the argument, as an apologetic, the word can be preserved through sober scientific research, as opposed to saying there has been a supernatural work of God's providence. Here, God has providentially, miraculously preserved His Word. But we also have to be a little bit careful with that too. There's a bond for us, because as Reformed believers, we already talked about in paragraph one, we believe we're cessationists. So we don't believe there are miracles as there were in the times of the apostles. And we also have to be careful, because we can't interpret the mind of God. We don't look at historical events and say, God let 9/11 happen because He wanted to punish this group or that or whatever. We're not God. We can't interpret what He does. But here we're presuming to say God, we're looking back and saying God has providentially preserved His Word. Do you know what I mean? So we're claiming a high ground to say that we understand what God has supernaturally done. Does that make sense? I agree with you. There's a whole lot, and there's a lot more in there than you might think when you first look at it. But all this is not meant to bring, Amy's looking at me a lot, like a puzzled look. What I want you to walk away from.
I don't want to ask you that question, but what makes you say that opposed to judgmental that God
thinks,
are you saying that
I don't want to run around like a charismatic who claims God told me, God did this, when ordinary things happen in life and they say God spoke to me and I saw a miracle and I'm going to claim my miracle or whatever, because I don't believe God works in that way. Now, I think God works. God can do as He pleases. He can work miraculously as He pleases. But now in this age, He works in ordinary ways. And I want to be careful about saying I can claim authoritatively this is the place where God providentially preserved His Word when Erasmus put the Greek New Testament into printed form in 1516. I want to be careful that I don't make extravagant claims that are based on my assumptions rather than what is revealed truth. That's why I feel like I'm a lot better ground if I go back to the Old Testament, and I can talk for sure about what He did in the days of Moses, what He did in the days of King Josiah, what He did in the days of Jeremiah, what He did in the days of Ezra. He preserved His Word. And I find in that biblical pattern something that I might apply to these ordinary times in which we are in. That God will not let His Word fail, and He will keep it available in all generations to His people. So that's the hopeful point to have, that we should end on, is we can trust God in the end to keep His own Word. All right, well, Barbara is probably ready to go. Why don't we close in prayer for Him? Lord, we thank You for Your Word, and we certainly run into our limits as human beings, our mental limits, our spiritual limits. But we trust You, O God. We trust You to have immediately inspired Your Word, to have faithfully kept it, and to have allowed it to be translated so that we can read it in our mother tongue. And when we read it, we can really hear Your voice speaking to us. We thank You for that. You've not left us in the dark. You've not left us alone. You've not left us as orphans in this world, but You have provided for us. And we are thankful. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.